John and Elaine Beekman are names that are synonymous with Wycliffe Bible Translators and SIL, also known as the Summer Institute for Linguistics. John and Elaine Beekman were charter missionaries to that organization many, many years ago, and they went down into deep central Mexico and translated the Bible into the Chol language. John Beekman and John Callow became synonymous with linguistic work, and all the translations that have occurred out of Wycliffe's many years of ministry have gone back to the foundational principles that men like John Callow and John Beekman penned. Books that they have written, syntactical analysis, linguistic training, it is truly formative in the whole science and field of linguistics and literacy training, taking a tribe, a clan, a people that has no written language, putting it in writing, and teaching those people how to read and write their language and translate in the Bible. John Beekman passed away many, many years ago, and his wife Elaine, I was privileged to meet Elaine when we lived in Grand Prairie, Texas for many years, in a small group. Long, long ago, far, far and away, a small group that Cindy and I had in our home, she participated in that small group that we had. We met every once a week, one evening a week, and to sort of thin the ranks of people who wanted to be in that small group, we set the bar of your responsibility very high. We expected you to have a daily devotional time, to memorize scripture, to come every week, to be prepared to respond in the dialogue. We tried to thin the ranks of the wannabes. We wanted people who were serious about buckling down their Christian life. Well, when Elaine joined our small group, I was a little bit curious. I felt like a spiritual tenderfoot around this woman. And as I got to know Elaine, my appreciation and respect only grew. She never gossiped. She never had one negative critical word. She never complained. She never chimed in on any iffy conversation that would sort of come up as they do among people. She had four grown children, older and younger than me. She had grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And all of her grandchildren know Christ. All of her children know Christ. Three are serving in full-time ministry. One has a real job to support the rest of them, he says. And Elaine, in sum, she knew linguistics, she knew the Bible, she knew translation, she knew living cross-culturally, she knew how to raise children to love Christ, she knew how to grandparent children. She was a godly woman, a godly mom, a godly grandma. In sum, she was perhaps the most godly individual I've ever known. So here you are leading a small group with this person who sort of almost glows in your room. And often Elaine would say things that would just sort of leave us all speechless. And one night I had asked some open-ended question and we had sort of pooled our ignorance. And Elaine said something that sort of summed it all up, and it was just about divine inspiration. It sucked all the air out of the room. We were all speechless. And of course, me having nothing to say, said something. I said, Elaine, how do you do it? How do you live this thing called the Christian life? I mean, give us the key, give us the answer. You seem to have figured this thing out in otherworldly ways. And I never forget her answer. She said, Michael, when I was a little girl, after I come to Christ, I memorized Romans chapter 12. And I just try to live Romans chapter 12. And I've never been able to improve upon that. Well, we should have dismantled the group and just said, memorize Romans 12 and come back in a few weeks. But I actually did go on to memorize Romans 12, and I would throw that challenge to any individual. If you want to sort of boil down living the Christian life, Romans 12 is a great place to start, to spend your life trying to live out Romans 12. We're in the middle of a series on our vision statement. And that statement, in its grandiose term, is building believers to the glory of God. We break it down a little more systematically. Say it with me. Building mature followers, say it with me, building mature followers of Jesus Christ who seek Him constantly, serve Him faithfully, and share Him boldly. And we're in the middle of three messages on the sharing Him part of our vision statement. And if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 12. If you don't, borrow one of ours from the rack in front of you, and we'll look at the first eight verses of Romans 12 a little bit this morning. We want to think about serving Him faithfully as our lifelong ministry, being involved in His ministry, and how you and I are involved in serving Christ faithfully. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." First of all, Paul is urging them. He's marshaling forth evidence. He's encouraging them by the grace and mercy of God to understand how to live a godly life. In other words, Paul says, "I want to urge you toward a godly life motivated by God's mercy. I want to motivate you by God's grace and mercy to live a godly life." Now, I think it's a lifelong assignment to appreciate God's mercy and God's grace. I do not think by nature we appreciate and understand how gracious God is, how merciful God is. We need to remember, recall, refresh ourselves, because it's too easy to forget how merciful He's been. It's easy for me to forget. And we need to constantly remind ourselves. Do we take our lives for granted? Our health, our home, our families, the relative ease with which most of us enjoy life, do we take it for granted, or do we understand by God's incredible kindness He's blessed us with these things? It's a lifelong assignment. Now let's think back over the mountains a little bit that Paul scaled in the book of Romans, just four of them in particular. Paul has talked about us being totally unrighteous before God. There was nothing clean about us. We were completely contemptible. But in Christ, He declares us as righteous. Jesus Christ constantly declares you as righteous before His Father by His work on the cross. Or think about us standing condemned. We had no plea. We had no offer. We had no evidence to bring to the bar. We had no one to testify on our behalf. We were condemned. But in Christ, we've been justified. He declares us completely righteous and justified in the work of Jesus Christ. Or think about our depravity, how lost we were, that all we ever could do was evil apart from Christ. But now in Christ, we've been sanctified. He sets us aside so that now we're not contemptible and totally sinful. We have the sin nature, but He sets that apart and sets His work apart in us that we are sanctified in Christ. And lastly, before Christ, we had no hope. We were lost. We were groping. We were in the dark. And we've come to Christ. He gives us assurance, an eternal security assurance, that we'll be with Him forever. Those are just four very quick looks at tremendously involved doctrines. And Paul says, look back on the mercy of God. Look how He has made you righteous. He's justified you. He's sanctified you. And He's given you an eternal security. By the mercies of God, look at what He's done for you. Paul's urging, his reminding of who we are in Christ. So how do we respond to that grace and mercy? How do we respond when we begin to understand, it's a lifelong journey, when we begin to understand, how do we respond to Him when we see how rich and how deep and how wide His grace and mercy have been? Another way of looking at this is a corollary. If I am not serving God, have I understood His mercy and grace in my life? Because the motivation for serving God is not guilt or ought to or should or have to. The motivation for serving Christ is when we understand His incredible grace and mercy toward us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, to present. He goes on, I'm urging you by what He's done for you that you do something different now. Well, secondly, he says he wants us to present our body a living and holy sacrifice. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know from 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 that somehow this body is a host, is a temple for the Holy Spirit of God. But it's much more than the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us. When Paul says we're to present our body, he's talking about the total of our lives, the totality of our lives. We're to present our very life to Him as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, think about the Old Testament sacrifice. You brought the animal. You drained the blood, you opened the animal, you removed things sometimes. There were a whole burnt offering sometimes. And that carcass, that thing, was consumed. It was dead, it was bled, it was burned. Okay? It's a living sacrifice. I don't know the first one who said it, but the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar, right? You're not going to stay up there as an animal if you're alive. You're going to kick and work against those ropes. And we're to be a living. We're not to be a dead sacrifice. We're to be a living sacrifice. I cannot help but when I read Romans 12 to stop at this verse and ask myself, Michael Easley, does your life look anything like a living sacrifice? Does yours? We can run to the extreme, our missionary friend in some place translating the Bible, or a persecuted Christian who lives in a place where there's opposition to the gospel that involves incarceration and punishment and even capital punishment for preaching the gospel. We can run to those conclusions and say, look, if you did that, that would happen to you. But beyond that, does your life and mine look like a living sacrifice? And what would it look like if it did? What would your life look like? What would mine look like if I was truly a living sacrifice? He continues, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now think about the progression Paul's saying here. Holy means to set something apart. Acceptable to God means that he will receive that thing. Remember the sacrifices Israel would conduct that were odious to God? That he hated their sacrifices? He doesn't want them anymore? So there's a way to give a sacrifice where it was not acceptable. Here he says, this sacrifice is set apart, it's holy, and it is acceptable to God because he has set it apart. Now, in the Old Testament, we think of worship and the Levitical priest. Maybe you have a picture of a guy in a linen ephod doing priestly kind of, Shaolin priest jobs, you know. The priest of the Old Testament served with wood, with blood, with animals, with refuse, with the messy business of sacrifice. These men worked with their hands. They were very hands-on people. And the Levites ministered to the temple complex and the tabernacle complex by taking care of all the sacrificial system, the basins of water, the blood. You know, think about the mobility of the tabernacle, because after a time, when you sacrifice so much blood at the base of the altar, you had to move the thing away. And the whole ritual of taking care, the ministry the priest did, was the physical conducting of all the stuff to carry out the sacrificial system. So don't think of a priest who sits, sort of hallowed and prays all day long. And these were the priests who ministered in the temple and tabernacle complex. The New Testament tells us that we are believer priests. 1 Peter says if you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own possession, you're called of him, and all believers are priests, therefore we minister, we serve. We don't need an intercessor anymore. We serve God. We have access through Jesus Christ. So just like the Levites ministered and served, they worked with their hands, we carry out ministry, which is a form of worship when we serve God. Now, Paul often will state something in the negative to make a point in the positive. He's going to move from the general implications of presenting ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice. What does that look like? That's sort of a big open-ended thing. So Paul's going to explain it for you and me. And the way Paul often does in Pauline literature, he doesn't just tell us to stop doing something. He often uses a negative and then a positive, sometimes sets of negatives. He'll say, stop doing these things and start doing this. That's exactly what he does here in verse 2. Do not be conformed. There's a negative. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conform can be taken as passive. Don't let the world passively change you. Don't let the world, the J.B. Phillips translation, paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. When you watch television this afternoon, you will be passive. A 19, 27, 46-inch thing will put information into you. The only way you're going to participate is if the Redskins are on and you get a little excited. Or your emotions get a little up or a little down, or you scream at the thing or you yell at the thing. Otherwise, it's a passive time of sitting and information coming in. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't look like the world. I've shared with you before, my mother growing up had this sort of copper tin looking thing that was a gelatinous mold. And it was in the shape of a fish. And she would take these different iterations of Jell-O and she would concoct them and she would put them in this mold and refrigerate it overnight. In the morning, she'd run warm water on it and out plopped this gelatinous thing that looked like that sad fish. And to spice up life once in a while, she'd dump a can of fruit cocktail in there and mix it around, put it on a bed of lettuce with a dollop of mayo, and that was a salad growing up. No matter what she put in, it came out looking like that sad old fish. Don't let the world push you, squeeze you into its mold. Believer in Christ, don't let the world conform you. Believer in Christ, don't be like the world. Okay, Paul, it doesn't help me. I know I shouldn't do it. How do I do it? Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. The word transformation in your Bible is a very interesting word. It's from the word metamorpheo. What's it sound like? Metamorphosis. Exactly where we get it in English. We bring it in from the Greek. Metamorphosis. It means to be transformed or changed completely. Sometimes it's pressed, it's changed from the inside out, and you could argue that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed from the inside out. The point is not merely that. The point is don't let the world squeeze you in its mold. Be changed. When we teach metamorphosis to children, we use a caterpillar and a cocoon and a chrysalis and a butterfly, right? We say, look, this weird caterpillar becomes this beautiful butterfly. There's a transformation that occurs in that cocoon that we don't understand, and that wormy-looking thing becomes a beautiful butterfly. The same word is used in Mark 9, chapter 2, when Jesus is transfigured. There's a metamorphosis that occurs. And they say, you know, his clothes were brighter than any launderer's soap could make them. He was glowing. He was so beautiful and radiant. There was a transformation, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And that was a metamorpho that occurred. Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. Be transformed. Now, how are you transformed? Logical question. Paul knows. Is this some 40-day experiment? 30-day fast? Do I do something to be? No, he says, you're transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Very interesting. Transformation does not take place passively being conformed by the world. Transformation takes place by a deliberate renewing of the mind. And drop down to verse 3 for a moment. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think, first time, think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, second time, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The way you're transformed is by renewing your mind by thinking correctly. It has nothing to do with some sort of spiritual, mystical experience. It has everything to do with thinking differently, developing a new mindset. In so doing, he says, back to verse 2, last part of verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Unfortunately, the NIV seems to suggest in their translation that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, when you are doing this, what you are about is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's not an adjective modifying the will of God, in other words. It's that when you understand this and you renew your mind and you apply yourself to this, then you will be about what is good, what is acceptable, and what's perfect. You won't be conformed to the world anymore. You'll be transformed by the good, by the acceptable. And perfect in the Bible almost always means to be made complete. So we're being transformed into His image, more like Him and less like ourselves. Verses 3 through 5, God has allotted to each one of us a measure of faith. Here's where the shoe leather comes in. Let me read verse 3 again. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, step back and try and get this together. All of us. We're consecrated. We're being set apart. Okay? We're being transformed into something different by the renewing of our mind. We're set apart. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can live differently. And that living differently is very specifically serving the body of Christ. You're being set apart, consecrated. You're being changed in your mindset of thinking. Don't be squeezed in the world's mold, be different. And that difference looks like a transformation that served the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying in this first section of Romans 12. Now, there's a word play on the word think in this text. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment. When we have natural gifts, talents, and abilities, we might be proud in those giftings. We might think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I am pretty indispensable, aren't I? Don't think more highly, Paul says. Implication, don't think lower. But have a sober, a humble assessment of who you are. Now think about this in very practical terms. There is a self-esteem and a self-love cult that has sort of leaked into Christian literature that's really abhorrent. It's there for some good reasons, but it's the wrong conclusion. The Bible does not say love yourself and forgive yourself, and you know, the Bible doesn't say that. Nor does the Bible say hate yourself and be in contempt. Now we have people in both categories of Scripture, people who hate themselves, and Paul certainly browbeats him, David browbeats himself in the Psalms, and we see many examples of pride in the Bible. So what's the Scripture teaching us? The world says love yourself, forgive yourself, self-esteem, be congratulating yourself, be proud of yourself. Or some of us hate ourselves, self-contempt, we loathe ourselves. Both are wrong, and frankly, I think they're both the same. This one is unapologetic about pride, and the self-hatred is wanting people to tell us we're really not as bad as we are. The Bible says nothing of these. The Bible says, look, don't think higher. Implication, don't think lower, but have sound judgment. What's he urging us based on? Verse 1, by the mercy of God. By the mercy of God. You are not who you are because you're so smart. You didn't elect yourself to office. You didn't appoint yourself to your position. You didn't make the money yourself. God in his kindness and mercy enabled you to be who you are. Don't think higher, don't think lower, but have a sober, sound judgment. Paul is so refreshingly candid and simple, isn't he? Don't overplay your strengths and don't hate yourself. Be humble, be sober in your thinking. Now, Paul loves to use the body as a metaphor. He does it a lot of different ways. Here he talks about the members being interrelated, and each member has been given a gift, and that gift is to serve other people. So we're to employ these gifts, and he gives us a list of 7 of them in verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's talk a little bit about the phrase grace gifts. You've heard of the word charismata. You might think of a personality that's charismatic or a church that's charismatic in its tendencies or theology. The word here is really a conjunction of the word charis, which is grace. And the way Paul uses it, he's saying each one of us has been given sort of a grace gift. That's a very good way to render it. When you came to Christ, when you trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit became your permanent indwelling roommate, you were also given some kind of spiritual gift or gifts. He lists 7 of them. There's others in other lists. He just lists 7 here. I want to point out just a couple of them. In his service, in serving, there is a gift of serving. And as we're given that ability to help other people in life, we serve the body of Christ. He says, in his teaching. If you'd have told me 20-some years ago in college when I was sort of tested with the little inventory we use, and they said, you have the gift of pastor teacher, that meant I'd be doing this for a living, I would never have believed it. Nor do my parents yet believe it. The thing I've learned in these years, however, is even though it's a gifting of some kind, it's the hardest thing I ever do. You can be a poor teacher easily. You want to be a good teacher, it's tough work. Some of you who teach for a living, 4 and 5, 6 classes a day, I mean, I got no grounds to complain, you know. You really teach. That's why they give you 3 months off just to recuperate, you know. Teaching, to be a good teacher is hard work. It's tough. Look what he says about leading with diligence. I like that connection. Many of you are leaders. And as a leader, perhaps there's nothing more difficult than once you set the direction in the course and you say it's the right thing and you start going forward and people don't follow. E.V. Hill says, if you're a leader and nobody's following, you're just going for a walk. And leadership is tough because people are going to complain. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to resist your leadership. They're going to challenge your leadership. And if you're going to be a leader, you've got to lead with diligence. Because it's hard, it's lonely, it's difficult, people don't understand, and that creates doubt on the part of the best leader. Am I doing the right thing? Is this really what we should do? So if you're going to be a good leader, you have to lead with diligence. You can't just stop when it gets a little difficult, Paul would say. And look at the last one. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Think about people with the gift of mercy if they're kind of mopey people. Well, I guess I have to make another meal. I guess I better mow my neighbor's yard. I should go help that person who's in trouble. It's like Eeyore, you know? Oh, poor little old me. It's just my birthday, you know? I mean, mercy, do it with cheerfulness. I'm glad to show people who are hurting mercy. God has wired me to have empathy for and care about people who hurt. That's tough work, even for a gifted man or woman. Because sometimes people like to stay hurting. And you got to continue showing mercy. Now, Paul's giving us just a very small sampling. What I want to say is maturity results in ministry. When you and I understand by the mercies of God, that's his compelling argument, what he's done for you, that your response is, I should serve him willingly, cheerfully, diligently, liberally, readily. So the first question is, do you know your gift? In the 70s, we had sort of almost an overstatement on the gifts, it seems like. And then in years following, we've not done as good a job. Emmanuel has a wonderful class called the Match Class, where each four or five times a year on a Saturday, from 8:30 to 12:30, we have a tremendous morning. A little instrument, the inventory that helps you identify what your gifts may be. Then there's another instrument that we use that sort of looks at your personality and what motivates you, what encourages you, what turns you on, what lights your fire. And then we look at the ministries that Emmanuel has to offer. There's over 100. If you were not here last Sunday, you were not given the ministry handbook. We handed them out to everyone last Sunday. So if you weren't here last Sunday, be sure before you leave today to go to the guest information centers or back to the gym and look at the ministry festival and pick up a ministry handbook. Over 100 ministries this church is involved with. And so you find out how you're gifted, how you're wired, what motivates you, and then say, well, where do I serve? Where do I fit? Where do I plug in? How am I a part of this? And then find a place to serve the body of Christ. You know, if you're not serving, I would urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's a wonderful way to live your life. How are you wired? Do you understand God's grace and mercy for you? And will you put your shoulder to the wheel? Find one place to serve, and do it well. They told me between hours we have 43 teacher needs yet for next Sunday. You cannot tell me there's not 43 people in this church who could teach and help Emmanuel. Plenty of areas to serve. And it's been my observation, the people who serve are the most fulfilled people in their Christian life. I was in college and I was being discipled by a physician. Once a week on Fridays, we had lunch and went through a book or studied the Bible and memorized verses. And I complained about that church a lot. And one lunch, I was complaining to my physician friend about the church, and I was going on and on and on, and he looked at me in his very firm and kind way, and he said, Michael, quit complaining and get involved and serve. And we argued about that for a while, and I got involved, and I started serving. And you know, a transformation occurred, not in the church, but in me, because I was now on the other side of helping, being responsible for, contributing to, being a part of. And my appreciation grew for that church immensely. Church didn't change at all. I changed. So much so that was part of the thing God used in my experience to be involved with church all my life. The most fulfilled Christians I know, the most mature Christians I know, The growing Christian. It's tough. It's hard. It's dirty. It's messy. Sometimes it's downright difficult. But there's no greater fulfillment than using the gift God gave you for something of significance, for Him, for eternal consequences, not just temporal ones. Let me pray. Father, encourage men and women here, not those who are already doing too much, but encourage men and women here to try to serve in one area, once a month, twice a month, once a week, just to come along in some place and put their shoulder to the wheel and serve. I pray to encourage them to try it, to know the joy of ministry and service. Take a risk. We thank you for the many men and women here who do serve faithfully and consistently and readily and willingly each week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We would like to welcome our first-time guest. If you're here this Sunday, it's your first time. We have some men and women who are walking down right now. And if you raise your hand nice and high, they're going to hand a brochure to you. We will not bother you. We won't accost you. We won't harass you. That brochure just tells you a little more about Emmanuel. And immediately after this service, we'll conclude, and I'll go out to my left here in the church parlor, and we have some other men and women. I'll be there as well. We'd love to answer any questions you might have about Emmanuel in our guest reception. If you fill that card out and turn it in, I'll give a record of your attendance. There's also a coupon there for a free tape from our bookstore, so take advantage of those opportunities and the guest reception. Ken Malloy has been involved in Emmanuel for many years, and Ken's going to come and share some of his story of how he got involved serving Christ and some of the impacts it's made in his life. Ken?
Thank you, Michael. Good afternoon. Whoops. My name is Ken Malloy. I've been a Christian since 1986, and I've attended Emmanuel since 1988, and I got involved in ministry in 1994. About 7 years ago, I attended a Crown Bible study on financial stewardship at Darrell Johnson's house. The lesson on giving had a profound effect on me. I had a fairly common attitude toward giving. I had an important job in Washington, D.C. that required more than 100% of my time and talent, so I wrote generous checks, encouraged my wife to be actively involved in ministry, and then that was it. The Crown lesson identified people like me and challenged us to give more of our time and talents to Christ's work. I felt a tug on my conscience, but I did nothing in particular. About a week later, Nina Munley, Emmanuel's office manager, called me with a woeful tale about the Angel Tree Project. The prior year's coordinator had moved to Boston, and no work had been done to lay a foundation for a transition. She asked me to handle that year's Angel Tree program. I indicated that I did not think that would work out since it was almost Thanksgiving, and any reasonable response would interfere with my family's holiday plans, and I am a busy government official after all. I'm a New York Irish lawyer, and sometimes I need to be hit with the proverbial 2x4 in order to get my attention. Maybe God doesn't send emails. Maybe this is how God works in the hearts of men. After consulting with my family, I said I would do it. In all honesty, it turned out that was a very challenging Christmas. We're overwhelmed and we're delivering gifts even after Christmas. We got through it with a little help from you and Central Union Mission. We delivered gifts for about 400 inner city kids. A week or so later, a call came into the church for Angel Tree. They forwarded it to my wife, who volunteers in the counseling center. A grandmother was calling to say thanks. Our gifts had made Edward's last Christmas special. Edward was shot to death on December 26th. I had met Edward at Central Union Mission. We've now done Angel Tree for 7 years. Emmanuel has forged an exquisite partnership with First Baptist Church, an inner city church with more heart for God than resources to go around. Emmanuel now delivers about 1,500 gifts to 600 kids at First Baptist. I can see we touch people's lives in the name of Jesus. Several years ago, Prison Fellowship had an emergency situation and gave us a lot of last-minute requests. Even after fully exploiting the resources at Emmanuel, I still had about 100 kids who had nobody signed up to buy gifts for them. I remember it was a Monday morning and I was sitting at my desk in despair. I'm a problem solver by nature, but I had no solution for this one. I wish I could say I prayed about it. All I did was wallowed in dread and failure. About 2 o'clock that afternoon, I got a call from Mrs. Park, a woman at Emmanuel, who also was supporting a local Korean church. She wanted information about how the Korean church could get involved in Angel Tree. It was now past Thanksgiving, and it was too late for her to get forms and the gift requests and make up the angels. Under normal circumstances, she was out of luck. I asked her how many kids the church wanted. She said they could handle about 100 kids. For the first time in my life, I really believed that God had a will and he could work his will in our lives. So here are some lessons. First, don't attend Crown Bible Study. Second, don't take any calls from Nina Munley. Third, don't get involved in ministry. It will change you. There's a lot of tedious work. It can interfere with skins games. It can affect your relationship with your family and your job. You may get a creepy feeling that God cares about what you're doing and is working through you. Your heart will soften. You will sometimes tear up because you realize how much pain and suffering there is out there, and that you can be Christ's comfort to those in need.